We study God's Word together. We worship together. We fellowship together. We serve together. And so will you come? Will you come do this with us? Will you come and help the First Baptist Church of San Antonio be better together?
Good morning, and let me welcome you once again to Logos, a part of our First Baptist family. And it's our mission to faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to lead all others into a joyful life with Him. We want to get better in that, and we do that by being better together. So if you're new with us today, thank you so much for joining us for worship. We don't want to take that for granted. So if you would just let us know, take a moment to let us know that you were with us in worship today. You can do that by going to fbcsa.org/connect. I'll even give you permission to do that right now. So would love to know that you were here with us, and our commitment is to make a connection with you at a later date. We have been in this series that we have called Better Together. Our main aim and purpose in this series is to rediscover what it means to be the church together and all the ways by design that God has connected us together. So we've talked about things like, well, we're better together when we give to God's mission together. We're better together in that we're the family of God. We've talked about a lot of different things. Now, we've kind of started a mini series within a series beginning last week in Matthew chapter 18, where we're asking the question, well, how are we better together in accountability? How are we better together in accountability? And the whole chapter, Jesus invests in his disciples to teach them what that actually looks like. So last week, we were reminded once again, man, we have been invited into this family of God, that through the work of Jesus, repentance and faith in who he is and what he has done, we are declared sons and daughters of God, and we have a God and a Father who's faithful to us, and he longs for our increased faithfulness to him. But as disciples, as we've entered into this new kingdom, last week Jesus began to describe that kingdom in brand new ways. And that initial discussion started with a question. Remember that? Jesus, how in the world can we be great? What is it going to look like when your kingdom comes? What does greatness look like? And Jesus kind of flipped everything on its head, if you remember. He said, no. You have to be like a child, right? You have to have the humility like a child. In fact, one who enters the kingdom of God must have the humility like a child. And so Jesus said right from the beginning in his response to them that greatness is no longer measured by status or a pecking order. Greatness is measured by childlike humility and faith and vulnerability and dependence. Jesus said, you can't live and do greatness like the rest of the world does greatness. It's not about achieving the next rung of the ladder anymore. I have changed everything. And if you want to be great, in fact, in other discussions in the New Testament, when Jesus talks about greatness, he says, if you want to be great, you have to become a servant and a slave to all. That's what greatness looks like. And so Jesus says, listen, the way that I do things, the way my kingdom runs and what greatness looks like in the kingdom of God is radically different than what it looks like in the world. And if you're going to be my disciple, If you're going to enter into this new community of faith where you're my disciple, you've got to do things radically differently. You have to be radically different. You have to embody this humility, this vulnerability, this dependence, this trust that we see in little children. In fact, it's not just a vulnerability and humility towards God. By all means, that's how we enter the kingdom of God. But Jesus is also going to say, but that's how you relate to one another too, in humility and vulnerability. Albert Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary, said this. I stumbled on this quotation this past week. One of the greatest challenges for the Christian church is knowing the difference between a church and a crowd. One of the greatest challenges for the Christian church is knowing the difference between a church and a crowd. That's absolutely true. Jesus's teaching beginning last week is describing what it means to be the family of God, the church. And it's very different than a crowd. We know if you're a part of a crowd, you enter as an individual. You have your own needs and your own desires. Sometimes you want to be seen. Sometimes you want to be unseen. But you're not so much concerned about anyone else. You're concerned about yourself. That's the nature of a crowd. But a church has a completely different culture because it's a part of a completely different kingdom where we embody that childlikeness, that vulnerability, that faithfulness, that dependence on God and one another. It looks really different. The church must be different. We can't just be a crowd. So with that said, would you stand with me? We're going to read verses 12 through 14. This beautiful, simple little parable that we know all too well that sums up the kingdom of God. Let's read this with one another. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others on the hills and go out to search for the one that is lost? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he will rejoice over it more than over the 99 that didn't wander away. In the same way, it is not my heavenly Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish. Let's pray. Father, help us to listen, see, and obey your word. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 18, Jesus continues this teaching on what it looks like to be a part of this new community of disciples, the church. Although Jesus is speaking particularly to his disciples, we are recipients of this teaching, and it gives us a clue on what the culture of this community is like. And as you can imagine, it was prompted, obviously, by a question from one of the apostles, but they were all gathered around him, and likely there were overhearers listening in on Jesus' teaching, but he's teaching these 12 men that have spent at least almost 3 years together, camping out together, eating together, doing ministry together, growing up together from various backgrounds, and Jesus has a lot to say to them about the kingdom that you're about to be a part of, that you are a part of. This community of disciples is to look radically different than the rest of the world. And so he continues that teaching that he began in verse 1. He continues in verse 5. And he says, and anyone who welcomes a little child like this, pointing back to that kind of discipleship with humility, vulnerability. So he's not just talking about children right now. He's talking about any disciple, any of his disciples that has embodied that humility and vulnerability. And anyone who welcomes a child like this on my behalf is welcoming me. What does Jesus have to say there? What does that even mean, that you're welcoming me? It's a pretty profound thought, right? That as we welcome one another with humility and vulnerability, that we are indeed welcoming Christ. I think this is Jesus's way of reminding them of how he came to them, Remember, he came as the incarnate son, as a little baby. Philippians chapter 2 captures this incredible humility to us. That he, although he was very God of very God, he became man. And furthermore, he became a servant. And furthermore, he died on the cross. I think this is just a beautiful picture of a reminder that if I came to you in humility and you come to me in humility, by all means, when you receive one another with that kind of humility and they receive you with that kind of humility, you're receiving me. You are a beautiful ongoing picture of what it means to be the kingdom of God. In fact, church, I would say it even more clearly like this, that when we welcome people, particularly one another, when we embrace trust and vulnerability and dependence on one another, that we are a beautiful display of the incarnate word of God, the incarnate Christ to the world. That when we welcome one another, people see Jesus in that beautiful microcosm of the kingdom. We put Jesus on display when we welcome one another like that. So Jesus says, don't forget that I came to you with that kind of humility. I embody that kind of humility. Now do the same towards one another. He continues on in verse 6. Because if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. So rather than a positive image, Jesus now teaches the nature of this new community that's supposed to embody humility and vulnerability in a negative kind of way. Right? He says, listen, if you don't live out the kingdom with one another like this, then you do harm rather than help, right? And he says, this is significant. This is no small thing. In fact, he would say there is terrible accountability for the one who would lead a disciple away from the path of following Jesus. This is Jesus saying, you need to take this new kingdom value system, this new culture of the kingdom that embraces humility, you need to take it absolutely seriously because you're going to be held account to how you relate to one another and help each other finish the race well. In fact, he goes on in verses 7-10 to describe this very counter-culture kind of community. He says in verse 7, what sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin. That's the nature of the world. The ideologies of the world, the ways of the world seeks to pull people out of knowing and following Jesus and onto a path of destruction. He says, what sorrow awaits for a world like that. Furthermore, so if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown into eternal fire with both of your hands and feet. Verse 9, and if your eyes causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better to enter eternal life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Back up in verse 7, temptations are inevitable, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? What is Jesus trying to convey to the disciples? One is that this community among these disciples, even these 12, and now we, the church, is to be radically different from the world. Where the world tries to pull away and tempt and distract, the people in the kingdom of God, the children of God, the disciples of Jesus, our aim is counterculture. Our aim is to do everything we possibly can, at great cost sometime, to preserve one another, to make sure that we finish well, that we cross that finish line together. Jesus is saying, listen, this is a grave responsibility in the kingdom of God. That you have a responsibility towards one another and to your own personal sin and corporate sin to take it gravely and seriously. The kingdom of God is radically different. We go to great lengths to preserve one another. It's serious, serious business. In fact, this new community, he would say, is in constant pursuit of that childlike humility and vulnerability, that self-awareness of our own personal sin, a keen self-awareness of that sin that is ready to confess and repent, to take that kind of sin very personally, not to turn away from it, but towards it, or not neglect it, but address it, take care of it, do whatever we can by God's grace to overcome personal and corporate sin. Jesus is saying there's a lot at stake. Kind of like in the same way, I mean, Jesus gives a very clear image of cutting a hand off if it causes you sin. Do whatever you got to, or cutting your foot off. In other places, he'll say, gouge your eye out. This is very stark language to convey the seriousness or what's at stake in preserving one another and taking our sin seriously. But another way is, you know, we would never, in a world that we live where we all know lots of people who have had cancer or have cancer, we would be utterly shocked if the doctor said, well, we're just going to pretend like it's not there. We're just going to wish it well and hope that, we're just going to hope that it just kind of disappears. And Jesus is saying the exact opposite. No, you just don't hope that something disappears. You do something about it. In fact, we do something about it with one another. That's the kind of culture he's talking about. It's not about personal greatness anymore. It's not about you getting ahead of someone else. It's making sure that the one that you're with crosses the finish line with you. It means that you take your brother's sin or sister's sin seriously as much as you take your own sin. A brand new community. And then verse 10 says this, beware that you don't look down on any of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven there are angels, their angels are always in the presence of my heavenly Father. Now, I don't know exactly all that this verse means. I know its primary aim is not to tell us or teach us something about guardian angels. Jesus is fitting in this verse and his description of what it means to be a part of God's kingdom in this new culture that we embody of humility and vulnerability towards him and to one another. This is what I think Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, do you want to know what the conversations are like in the throne room of God? Do you want to know what their angels are talking about in the council of God? They're talking about how do we keep them going? How do we nurture them in their new step of faith? How do we help them grow up in your son, Jesus? And he's saying, listen, if the courts or heaven are concerned and preoccupied with the preservation of the church, the preservation of the saints, then by all means, you better too. If that's what the angels are concerned about, disciples, you better be concerned about one another in the same way. Be like heaven. Be like heaven. If they matter in the throne room, they should matter to us. And then we have this beautiful, beautiful story that we have heard. If you've grown up in church, you have heard this your whole life, which once again is just a picture of what the culture of the kingdom of heaven is like. Verses 12 through 14, Jesus tells that story of the shepherd who realizes that the one is gone and lost. And so he leaves the 99 safe where they are to go find and seek the one that is lost. And he says, you know, that's what a shepherd does. That's what my Father does too. Will you do the same for one another? That's what he's saying. Will you stop the shenanigans of pursuing personal greatness? Will you take a moment and look outside of your own selfish ambition? And will you recognize that greatness is no longer about the next rung on the ladder, but it's about looking towards one another and saying, how do I help you? How do I help you? And how do you help me? How can we be vulnerable and open and humble towards one another so that we go out of our way to ensure that we all cross the finish line with faithfulness? If that's what my Father is like, you be like that too. That's what he's longing for them to be different. So some of the most powerful moments, I don't know if you've seen this, you probably have if you stumbled on one of these kind of videos on Facebook, where they're like, this video of a race, right? It's a race. And the race is about winning, right? And just the marvel of the human body when it's performing at that peak. But one of the videos that we love the best are which ones? The ones where one of the guys stumble. You know what I'm talking about? And someone who could have passed them by stops and picks them up. I mean, that's what we love. Even people who don't follow Christ, they're like, man, there's something about that. It's not about us just winning and getting ahead. Jesus says the kingdom of God doesn't look like that anymore. The kingdom of God is about being a church, coming alongside one another, dependent upon the Father and the work of the Spirit in us, depending on the work of the Christ and dependent upon one another to come alongside, to help along the way. James, the brother of Jesus, captured this all too well in the last two verses of his book that he wrote. He says, my dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back from wandering will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins. Jesus says, the new culture in my kingdom absolutely matters. It's serious. Will you love each other that way? Will you love each other that way? Not only does Jesus capture for us that new responsibility, that we're responsible to humbly help one another, but he also says there's a humble process of helping too. And this is how he finishes out this section in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 19. Let me just read these verses. If another believer sins against you, so now he's talking process. If another person sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. It's a picture of restoration. But if you're unsuccessful the first time, take one or two others with you and go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. I also tell you this, if two of you agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you, for where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among you. Probably one of the most misquoted or misused verses in the Bible. It's a very endearing verse, right? Wherever two or three gather, but Jesus is talking about accountability and discipline here, not just worship. Although that's true too, but he's talking about something different. So Jesus introduces a process of restoration. This is not unfamiliar to the disciples. The Old Testament law kind of prescribes this kind of process too. So it wasn't unfamiliar with them. But remember, he wants them to remember right off the bat in verse 15. He says, if another, now this translation says, if another believer, but other translations will render it from the Greek. It'll say, if another brother. Now Jesus is reminding them, now listen, this process is supposed to embody this new culture that I'm talking about. It's supposed to embody humility. So the one coming to the one who has offended him is coming with humility, not power. The one coming to identify and point out sin or lead them to confession is not coming with a sense of authority, power, I'm going to put you in your place. No, they're coming with humility with the aim of restoration. Well, so he's saying, listen, off the bat, listen, this process is to be bathed and covered in mutual humility. Very important. And then the process, you go privately first. Now you have to imagine, here's this 12 disciples. They've known each other. They've lived life together. They probably have annoyed each other day in and day out. They're all different personalities. But Jesus says, listen, if you're offended, if one sins against you, you go to that brother personally and privately with humility. And if then they don't repent, then you bring two other of your disciples. You bring James and John with you next time. And then if they still don't repent, then you get all the 12 together. You get the whole group together. When Jesus uses the word, most of your translations may render it church. It's ekklesia. It's just the Greek word that means assembly. And so in the immediate context, the assembly is the 12. When you sin against one another, this is how you approach each other with humility, with the aim to preserve one another, to make sure that they continue to faithfully follow me. It's an aim of restoration to lead to a place of confession and repentance. You love one another. You care for one another. And then finally, he says, if they don't repent after that, he says you treat them like a pagan or a tax collector, a corrupt tax collector, not just any tax collector, because Matthew was a tax collector. You treat them like a corrupt tax collector. This is Jesus saying, listen, if they just refuse to repent after those three very intentional, humble interactions with the one who has sinned, if they still refuse to confess and repent, then you just treat them like an unbeliever. You treat them like an unbeliever. Then you call them to new faith, not old faith. That's what he's saying. Treat them like an unbeliever. That's rough. I mean, let's be honest. When I don't know if there's any of us, when we read through that process, we're like, yes, let's do that. I imagine all of us, if we were to fulfill and work through that process in the context of our own church family, just the thought of that makes you uncomfortable, doesn't it? It's rough. It's tough, at least in how we perceive it and interpret it. Timothy Keller, I stumbled on this quotation this week as well. Listen to this. Everyone says they want community and friendship. Man, we are in a day where community is like a buzzword. Friendship is a buzzword. We want friendship. We value community. We value connections. But let me finish this quotation. But mention accountability or commitment to people and they run the other way. That's true. I think it's true of us. I mean, we're all about commitment and we're all about community. And by all means, man, I'm all about real friendship. But the moment you start saying, oh, you mean they can like speak into my life, hold me accountable and call me to repentance? Ooh, I don't know if I want any of that. I mean, after all, isn't my relationship between the Lord, isn't it just, hey, listen, this is between me and God, right? All this other stuff just feels like judgment, and that doesn't make me feel comfortable at all. But listen, that might be how we feel, but it's not because it goes against God's design, but rather because in our over-individualized spiritual culture in the world and in the church, in the wake of you do you, which has been around a long time of moral relativism, not to mention this process when it has been done, some of us have seen it done really horribly, where it's like wolves in sheep's clothing, called to call people out, just embracing some form of legalism that oppresses people. So we've seen it done bad, and then we just embody this individualism where, gosh, it's between me and the Lord. You should have nothing to do with it. Who are you to judge me? Yeah, we tend to run the other way. But let me ask you this. Can you imagine if ongoing sin among one of the disciples had gone unaddressed? Let me ask you this again. I want you to think about the 12. Of course, we know Judas would fall away to temptation, betray Christ, and they would take on another in Acts chapter 1. But I want you to consider, what if among the 12, when sin came to light and was known, that it was unaddressed. That they just said, no, we'll just hope something happens where they'll come to a place of repentance. What if nothing was ever said to the 12 about personal sin? I don't know what would happen, but I imagine that if sin had gone unaddressed in the personal lives of this close-knit group of men, if they had not embodied the kingdom and culture that Jesus was teaching in this chapter, that they would never, probably never, have gone to the ends of the earth, because sin would have run rampant and unchecked. I don't know, it's just a thought. But if that's true, likely for the apostles, the 12, is it not also true for us that we cannot afford to live in the kind of church community or crowd that just ignores one another's sin? What kind of testimony would we have to a broken and hurting world if it goes unaddressed? Briefly, we see Jesus working this process out in part among, I thought of two of the disciples. I was trying to think through the New Testament of where I saw Jesus do this. I thought of two places. Both times it led to repentance. If you remember, Thomas really doubted the resurrection of Jesus, which makes sense. We all would have done the same, probably. And so there was unbelief in Thomas. And he said, if I don't touch the holes in his hands and the hole in his side, I'm not going to believe. Right? You remember that one of these gatherings of the disciples, Thomas is there, and Jesus shows up. And I love this. Jesus goes directly to Thomas. Doesn't avoid him. Doesn't ignore his unbelief. But goes directly to Thomas. And I don't know if he pulled him aside, but I kind of imagine that Jesus kind of pulled him aside and said, Thomas, you want to put your hands, your fingers in the holes of my hands? Do you want to put your hand in my side? This personal call to repentance. Jesus didn't walk away from it. He didn't avoid it. The second account that I thought of, y'all probably thought this too, was Peter. Remember Peter denied Jesus 3 times? And that's like a huge blunder. Huge sin. He carried a lot of shame and guilt, and they're gathered on that beach. They're having breakfast together, and then you have where Jesus comes directly to Peter and has that interaction. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? But here's the point, and I believe in that moment, even before, Peter came to a place of confession and repentance and restoration with Jesus. But can you imagine if those moments never happened? If Jesus never personally came to Thomas, if Jesus never personally came to Peter, he just let it go. Jesus didn't approach Thomas or Peter. I mean, he's already king of the universe. He doesn't have to go up another rung. He doesn't have to step on Peter or step on Thomas's unbelief to become great. He is great, and he demonstrated his greatness by coming directly to Thomas and Peter with humility and vulnerability, and he restores them. And Jesus says, will you do that with one another? Will you not ignore sin, but will you develop those kind of kingdom relationships and real Christian community with one another where you're really willing to do what's hard and address one another's sin so that you can restore and make sure they cross the finish line with you? So church, will we be a church or just a crowd? Will you, son and daughter of God, be just a person in a crowd? Are we going to be better together and be his church? Well, Jesus says we do that this way. Do you have the kind of friendships? Men, I'm speaking to you. Do you have the kind of friendships where this can actually happen? Where with humility you can receive someone who says, Danny, you've got to work this out, brother. Will you confess this? Listen, I want you to be a part of this community, not a part among this community, not a part of this community. I want you to finish the race, not walk away from the race. Danny, will you repent? Do you have a kind of friend in your life who will do that? And are you willing to do that with a friend? We've got to cultivate those kind of relationships where we come to an agreement with one another with extraordinary humility, embodying the very kingdom of God, that's how we're going to serve one another, among other ways. Let's pray. Father, help us to be your church and not just a crowd of people, a crowd of individuals serving their own particular needs, but help us to serve and help one another along the way. Make that a reality in us. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.